Good to be with you again this evening. It's good to see the visitors that we have, seeing some faces I hadn't seen in many, many years, and be able to renew our familiarity and acquaintance and how much we've aged and things like that. You know, the things that we don't see happen while we're away from people from time to time, and then we get back together, and it's always a good feeling to be able to see those folks. Glad everyone is here this evening. I want you to have your Bibles ready as we study. My lesson this evening is entitled, Will Only the Baptized Be Saved? I was I sent out an email with an article to several people where I'm at, and one young lady responded and asked this question, Will only the baptized be saved? After she had seen the article, and it was talking about what the Bible says about what one must do to be saved. Will only the baptized be saved? Well, to answer any Bible question, it's important to search the Scriptures as thoroughly as we can so that we don't miss something that tells us the right information about salvation. It's especially important when talking about salvation because our eternity depends on it. Baptism is one of those controversial or most discussed topics among those people who claim to believe that Jesus is the Savior. There are all kinds of ideas that people have, and they can become confusing, making it difficult to know what to think or to believe. But first of all, we need to consider this, that these different ideas did not come from God. Some ideas even disagree with other ideas, and God does not give us something that disagrees with itself. So it isn't from God. And secondly, since God does not contradict himself, he would have only one right answer, the answer that he wants us to know. There are many books that are written today about this topic that we're dealing with, but my confidence is found in the Bible. And I hope yours will be too. I hope you will trust the Bible and look for answers there. Man can come up with a lot of ideas. A lot of their writings may include the Bible, but the Bible itself can explain itself. Over in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the Scriptures make that self-declaration, so to speak, and it says, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That says something about the Word of God being enough. It is sufficient. We can also note in 2 John 9 that there is a perimeter, there is a boundary wherein we stay in order to have the truth of God, and that's in the doctrine of Christ. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and Son. And the Apostle Paul was very pointed when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. He's not saying not go beyond what is written. He's saying don't even think beyond what is written. So it's important that we stay within what is written if we're going to get the right answer, and that answer coming from God. I want to spend a little bit of time, something we talked about on Saturday, and it had to do with the problem of sin and God's promise to save sinners from sin. If you were here Saturday, you'll recognize some of this material. It came from the Bible, so you should recognize it, but it is going to be something that identifies and establishes the need for man and the salvation of God. First of all, Adam and Eve introduced sin into the world. God had given them commandments to obey, and they obeyed those commandments until they were led astray by Satan and they committed sin. So sin entered in the world. Sin is breaking law, the law of God. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, the Scripture says, Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, we learn that sin separates us from God, stands between us and God. Isaiah chapter 59, 2 says, But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. And we also note this, that when Adam and Eve committed sin, they were separated from God. They were doomed to eternal destruction. But God immediately made an arrangement with mankind through a promise that he made to the seed of woman, or rather to the serpent, about the seed of woman and the seed of serpent, or Satan, if you please. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." After quite a lengthy study on Saturday, we determined that seed of woman is Jesus. Talking about Jesus here, he would be the seed of woman. He would provide the world with salvation from that sin. So mankind has always had an opportunity, or rather the arrangement to be have his sins taken away, even for the first two who had committed their sins. And every human being has that opportunity, or God has made an arrangement for that, or provision for that. When we look in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5, then, Paul, in reflection upon the idea of God having a plan that would come together at a certain point with Christ, said in Galatians 4 and verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." When we look in Matthew chapter 1 and verses 21 through 23, we see the angel speaking to Joseph. And he said, "She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. The seed of woman. Jesus was born of woman, of a virgin. Jesus is the answer to the dilemma of man in his sins. When mankind sinned, God's justice demanded eternal death. You see, heaven is no place for sinners or sin. And unless sins are removed, no one can go to heaven. And so God, his justice demanded that punishment. But there's another side of God too. Man was created in his image, and that image he treasured. And he didn't want to see that image destroyed, so he, out of his mercy toward mankind, extending his gift or grace to mankind, gave him the opportunity to be able to escape sin. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." This was God's desire, out of his heart's yearning for man to be right with him. The word grace is sometimes described as unmerited favor or a gift given to someone who does not deserve it. And God, in his grace, gave something to mankind, and that gift was the gift of his Son that would be sacrificed to take away sin. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world." Now, keep in mind, this world he loved was a wicked world, sinful world. But he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We look in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. It says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, Paul, in describing the gospel of salvation and how they preached this gospel, said, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So you see this as a thread going throughout the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness." But the question is this: Jesus died for our sins. What is the power in that death that can deal with sin, that can take away sins? Well, I think if we have studied our Bible very much, we learn very quickly it was the blood that he shed. The blood, not just the fact that he died, but the blood that he shed in his death is that which he said would take away sins. Look in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. Matthew 26 and verse 28 says, "For this is my blood, this is my blood of the new covenant, excuse me, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So there's some power, and there is the power in that blood to take away or remit sins. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, and Colossians, a parallel text saying essentially the same thing, it says, "Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And then in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, John, in writing this, said, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Jesus' blood was part of God's grace toward mankind, the blood that was shed. Jesus' power to prove that blood to be able to take away sins was seen when he arose from the grave. Certainly, as he lived on this earth, he demonstrated great power. He was the Son of God. There was no question about that. But the ultimate goal of Christ was that when he died, he would come from the grave. And he proved that he had power to overcome death and sin when he arose from the grave. In Acts chapter 2 and verses 22 through 24, Acts chapter 2, 22 through 24, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." So let's take a breather here and look at some things. What we have collected so far about God and man and sin and what would take away sins is this: that sinners are not saved and they are separated from God. God wanted to save sinners. He sent his Son Jesus to shed his blood to take away sins. Jesus arose from the grave, proving this power in his blood over sin and over death. And that brings us to the most logical question then that we need to deal with for the rest of our lesson. And if forgiveness and remission of sins comes through the blood of Christ, how does the sinner today come in contact with that blood to have his sins forgiven? If that's where the power is, how do we come in contact with that blood? How are we going to find it, get to it, or have it applied to us? How does that happen? How does one join with Jesus' death? How do we get access to the blood? We look at a fact here that is seen in the New Testament, and the expression "dying with Christ" or "dead with Christ" is used several times. I want to look at that for just a moment. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul made this statement. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ." So we've got an idea. If we took it literally, it would be absurd, because Jesus had died many years before. But if you take it in the sense of "I have died with Christ," that he's describing here as a way of a spiritual connection with Christ, then it makes more sense. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So we have this language of dying with Christ, dying in Christ, dying to be with Christ in some way. And it's repeated. Colossians 2 and verse 20, we read, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world," and then skipping down to the next chapter, chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And obviously, he's not talking about physical death, but he's talking about a spiritual death of some kind, the joining of the death with Christ. So again, that question, how does one join with Jesus' death or die with Christ? And that brings us to the heart of our lesson. And Paul explains it very clearly in Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 through 11. And that's where we want to spend our time, looking at this text of Scripture. Many people read through this, and I think they go over it, and they kind of have some preconceived idea about it doesn't really mean what it means. But I think if we start looking at it closely, you can't escape what it's saying and what it means. And what it means to answer this question, will those who are baptized, only those who are baptized, be saved? Let's begin. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, well, first of all, let's read the whole text so we get a running thought here. Then we'll go back and pick it apart and see what it says. Romans chapter 6 and beginning in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's writing in this text here is more of a reminder to Christians who had already gone through this process of dying with Christ, being baptized, and so forth. But they were confused about how that application took place. And he's trying to bring them back to the understanding of when they obeyed the gospel, what actually took place. So he gives that description here of what takes place. In verse 3 then, let's look at that. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So right here we find baptism connects one with Jesus' death, where his blood was shed. You see, we're talking about how do we have access to that blood? We're baptized into his death. His death is where his blood was shed. So baptism connects us with that blood through this death. And without joining the death of Christ, one cannot contact the power of blood. That makes sense, doesn't it? To put another way, if one can be saved without or before baptism, he can be saved without or before dying with Jesus and contracting his blood or contacting his blood. Let's come to verse 4 now, and he's starting to build on the explanation of this and the power of this action of baptism. He says in verse 4, therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also were raised, he's talking about here, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So he's going further, the results of baptism. He's describing other things here. It's to join Jesus' death. Naturally, it means joining in his burial. If you join him in his death, then you're going to join him in his burial. There will be that burial. And obviously, we're not talking about a literal burial here, but following a pattern. Following the pattern of burial. Going with him in that grave in some way to be buried with him. Now, to follow the pattern, one needs to be buried with him in water through baptism. And this is what the scriptures show us about the teaching that was done in the first century. The New Testament shows that water was used for baptism. The Ethiopian, who was reading from Isaiah in his chariot, Philip went up to join him to explain to him the things that were found there after he asked, who is Isaiah talking about? And he explained to him, and beginning from that scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And as they were going along, the Ethiopian said, here's water. What keeps me from being baptized? I know what Philip was telling him. He was telling him that you needed to be baptized in water for remission of sins. The Ethiopian didn't come up with that on his own. Philip told him that. And he said, here's water. So water was used to baptize in the first century, and at this time with the Ethiopian. Now, while some define baptism as sprinkling or pouring, it really means, the word itself means dipping or immersing, which would completely cover like a burial. Sprinkling and pouring have their own words in the New Testament. Baptism has a different word than these two. And so when you see the word baptism or baptizing or baptize in the text, it doesn't have the word for sprinkling and pouring. It has the word for dipping or immersing. So it is immersion in water. They are buried with him through baptism. We earlier read the importance of Jesus' crucifixion, or resurrection from the dead, to prove his power over sin and death. He confirmed it when he came up out of the grave. Under Jesus, until Jesus was glorified with newness of life and raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, when he went into the grave, he was in the grave just like the thieves went into the grave after they died. But he arose from the grave, and he made full proof that he was the Son of God, that his had the power to take away sin. Now, as God raised Jesus to newness of life, we see here that he will raise the sinner to walk in newness of life. Later, we will note newness of life is a life without sin for those who are sinners. But consider these things or these questions to help us explain this idea of the importance of this baptism and burial in this verse. When did Jesus enjoy this newness of life or this different exalted life? When did it happen? Was it before or after his burial? Before or after his burial? Same way. He's comparing it with Jesus' death and burial. When does the sinner enjoy newness of life? Is it before or after being buried with Christ in baptism? Well, that brings us to the next verse then. Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So he's summing up here what we have just talked about in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 spoke of being baptized into his death. Verse 4 spoke of being buried and raised with Jesus to enjoy the newness of life. And so we have the death, burial, and resurrection through the action of baptism is a likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's what verse 5 is saying, the likeness of his death, something like it. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 4, getting my button here, going too fast, here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Paul said, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. So if we're buried in the likeness of this, enter that death, burial, and resurrection, it is a likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection. Now coming to verse 6. Knowing this, as he continues, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. He says, in other words, further, let me explain how this is, or what's happening here. You're getting rid of that body of sin through this process. When a sinner joins Christ's death through baptism, that old man with his body of sin, it is crucified with Jesus in the process of baptism. The old man is crucified and he's done away with. When the old man is removed, then the newness of life comes. The new man comes along without sin. And instead of being slaves of sin, Jesus becomes that man's master. He's exchanged masters. And again, let's ask this question. Is the sinner's old man crucified with Jesus, with his body of sin done away with, before baptism or after baptism? Before baptism, he still has his old man. After baptism is when the old man is taken away, or it has been taken away. Now verse 7. Verse 7 says, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." Paul is summing up the old man being done away with here, and those who have died, not this physical death, mind you, again, let's keep that in mind. It's not when we die, but it's a kind of death, a spiritual kind of death with Jesus through baptism. One is not freed from sin until after dying with Jesus through baptism. And this is what he's saying in verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. He who has died with Christ, the other verses have said as we've come to this point. Now let's look at verse 8. In verse 8, the scripture says, "Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." Death through baptism. That's what he's talking about. If we died with Christ, verse 3 says, you were buried with him into his death in verse 3. And then we note that to live with him describes this newness of life after they have been raised from baptism. That's what verse 4 has told us up to this point. Now, one who has been baptized into Christ has turned from his former life of sin and commits to a life of righteousness with God. They've made a turnaround. They have died with Christ. They're not going to be like they were in the world. They're going to be like the one they died with. They're going to be like Christ. They're going to obey him. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, that's what he meant when he said, "I have been crucified with Christ." He was saying, in essence, I have been baptized into his death. I've been buried with him. I have been raised to walk in newness of life, and here's my new life. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In 1 Peter chapter 4, 2 and verse 24, it says, "Who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness." One cannot live with Christ free from sin until after dying with him in baptism. Now you might say, well, those things make sense, but you see, Protestant denominationalism is built upon the idea that you're saved before baptism. And we're going to see now what happens if you're saved before baptism in a list in just a moment. But stay with me as we finish the rest of this text. In chapter 6 and verses 9 through 10, he goes on and explains more about Christ and what he has done for mankind. "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. The life that he lives to God." This is the point he's describing about Jesus. Jesus could not have had this dominion or this power over sin and death until after he had gone through his death, and after he was buried, and then after he arose from the grave. He had to go through that process to make it all powerful enough for man to overcome sin. If he had not risen from the grave, his death would have been just like any other person's death. Gone to the grave, waiting for the resurrection at the end of time. Now we come to verse 11, because he draws this parallel, and he says, "Likewise, Jesus did these things for the benefit of giving us salvation. Likewise," in other words, indicating a pattern. Jesus did this, you do something like it. He's the pattern. We make a copy off of that pattern. We do something like it. "You also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, to be dead to sin, just as Jesus proved his power over sin when he was raised from the dead, the sinner can also reckon himself to be dead indeed to sin and be made alive, having been raised from the burial of baptism. So to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God, comes after baptism and not before. Let's collect this information that we're looking at and also draw a necessary implication from what we read. What is accomplished when one is baptized and what is not accomplished if they're not baptized? Let's look at the list. What, with baptism, what happens to the sinner? Well, they're put into Christ. They join Christ's death. They contact Jesus' blood that was shed in his death. They join Jesus' burial. They join Jesus' resurrection. They gain newness of life. They crucify the old man in the body of sin. They're free from slavery of sin. They're made alive to God. This is what we have just read. Now let's see what that necessarily implies to the one who is not baptized. With or without baptism, what does not happen to the sinner if they're not baptized? Well, let's look at the list, and you can probably figure out what it's going to be. They're not in Jesus. They're not joined in his death. They don't contact his blood. They do not join his burial. They don't join his resurrection. They don't join the newness of life. They don't crucify the old man in the body of sin, nor are they freed from slavery of sin, and not alive to God. So, if you're not baptized and you don't have all these things and you're still saved, how? How could that happen? If you can't have any of these, because baptism is what causes these in that first list we looked at, but baptism is not necessary for salvation, you can be saved without everything that we looked at that makes saving possible. Well, let's pursue that. When we look at the rest of the New Testament, it naturally accepts the idea that baptism was necessary in order to accomplish all of these things we're looking at. The New Testament, it is in harmony with that. If we go with this list we're looking at here, where one doesn't need to be baptized, we have a train wreck of trying to find harmony with the rest of the New Testament. So let's look at a few things. For example, disciples are made by baptism. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One is saved after he believes and is baptized. Mark 16 says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. It's interesting that people will argue this point here, that it says he who believes and is baptized. Well, you only need to believe, because if you look at the last part, if you don't believe and are not baptized, then baptism's really not essential. First of all, baptism and believe are equal. If one says all I need to do and believe is to be saved, then all I have to do is to be baptized and be saved. I don't need to believe. I just need to be baptized. Well, no, you need to believe. No, wait a minute. They're equal. We don't need baptism. We don't need believe. If we need believe, we need baptism. They're joined together. It's a coordinating conjunction that pulls them together and puts them on equal terms, so that they have to both be around in order for whatever the statement says is possible to be fulfilled. Water baptism is required for remission of sins. We read this from even before Jesus died. This was what was preached in the preparation for the coming of the kingdom and the church and the gospel preaching. John was a preparer with the same ideas, looking forward to the forgiveness through Christ. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 6, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for remission of sins. And now John was baptizing in Ainon and Salem. John 3:23 says, Ainon and Salem, because there was much water there. So water was involved in the matter of baptism. Another thing, remission of sins is in baptism. Luke 24:46-48, after Jesus had been crucified and risen from the grave, he was in the last hours with his apostles before he ascended into heaven. And he made this statement, final statements before he was to leave them. He had already promised them the Holy Spirit would come upon them and guide them into all truth. That event took place in Acts chapter 2. And so he's saying here about this matter of their preaching of the gospel. He says, thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. So he's telling his apostles, you will bear witness and declare my death, burial, resurrection, his power over death. They were eyewitnesses. And that's what they did. When we look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we find that among these witnesses was Peter. He was one of the witnesses. He stood up and he told with the 11, he stood up and told these people what they needed to do to be saved. Jesus said, go and preach this. Now the opportunity's here. And guess what he preached for remission of sins? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Baptism washed away Paul's sins. You see, we're looking at the consistency of what we saw in Romans 6 and how the rest of the New Testament agrees with it all the way through.
Let me make the point about remission of sins. If believers were saved before baptism, they were saved before remission of sins.
Now, going to this next one, baptism washed away Paul's sins. In Acts 22 and verse 16, and now why are you waiting? Ananias said to Paul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Paul understood that baptism removed his sins. When Ananias told him that, he had it full clear in his mind what was going on. He knew he didn't have his sins forgiven when he believed in the Lord on the road to Damascus. The Lord told him, you've got something to do. And he sent him into Damascus so Ananias could tell him what to do. And Ananias told him, you need to be baptized to wash away your sins. Now, Paul was the one who wrote Romans 6:3. He's the one who wrote Romans. So he knew what baptism was accomplishing in this. Before his baptism, even though he believed in Jesus, and he did, he believed in Jesus. He couldn't deny Jesus on the road. Was he saved? He couldn't have been. You see, his sins were still with him. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, why faith is necessary for salvation by itself, it cannot put one into Christ. After his baptism, his sins were washed away. Becoming sons of God through baptism. One wants to become a son of God. All of us should want to become children of God. But how does that happen? The Galatian writer wrote this, and Paul wrote this in Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptism is how you put on Christ, and therefore you get in Christ. If he's on you, you're in him, you see. So you're baptized to put him on, and therefore you get in him by that process of baptism. So salvation and faith are important, but you've got to have him put on. You've got to be in him in order to be a son of God. If one is made a son of God before baptism, he's made a son before he's put Christ on or before he is in Christ. Another point being made that Paul made in Colossians, that sin is cut away by baptism. The illustration used of circumcision, which was an act or a rite that cut away flesh, he's using it in a parallel of cutting away sin. And he says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, meaning not the literal circumcision, but a spiritual kind, putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. That's how it's done. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And so if one can be saved before without baptism, he can be saved before or without his sins being cut away or forgiven. And he can be saved without being raised, as the scripture described, raised with him. And he can be saved without being made alive with Christ. You see how inconsistent it is if baptism's not important. But it is important. And this last one I want to look at, and we could probably spend all night finding a bunch of others, but we're going to stop with this one here. Baptism saves. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, indicating here it's not just a matter of going down in the water and the water somehow washes off your skin like the many washings that took place under the old law where they had to wash to purify. It's not that kind of thing, but is the answer of a good conscience. In other words, it is the purifying of something inside of you, your soul, your conscience, your inner man, made possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter compares this with the fact that Noah was saved by water, and in the earlier part of the context there in verse 20. Now, if one can be saved before or without baptism, he can be saved before or without being saved. Now, how can that work? You see, what were the sinners of the first century taught then? What do we see in the sermons that they heard? They were told they were going to have to believe in the one who died for them. Believe and seek that forgiveness from this Savior. John chapter 8 and verse 24 says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Faith is the foundation that gets all of this working. To believe that He is the Son of God. If you don't believe He's the Son of God, if you don't believe He has the power as God to take away sin, don't go to point B then. You don't have hope. But if you believe in Christ, that belief is going to cause you to take more steps. Because simply believing that He did these things is an acknowledgement of the fact that He did them. But what good is that unless that belief pushes us to want to be involved with Him? And so we turn from a life of sin in repentance and turn to following Christ. We turn to it because our faith is saying He is the one who will save, and I want to be a part of that. I'm going to leave what I've got and I'm going to go and be joined with Him. Luke 13 and verse 3, it says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, it says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins." And so this is that movement of the faith causing a person to draw near to Christ in order to seek salvation and forgiveness. And then one must confess. We talked about confession in an earlier lesson, and that's the idea of declaring what is in your heart. If you make a statement about something in your heart, chances are you're going to live up to it, for one thing. But you would be speaking those things that are on your heart, and others would hear this. And so the confession is made that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10, the apostle said that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. A little later we read in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 5, where it says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." Now as we look at all of these things, each one of them have to do with being saved. You can't be saved without them. But there's something missing in those points. Nothing is said in those points about how sins are taken away. They're important. They're necessary. A person can't accomplish the salvation of their souls without them. But none of them say anything about taking sins away. So if a person stopped right there, they may have these good qualities so far, but they still have their sins. Because none of these promise that. But there's one thing that can. While believing and repenting aren't going to are necessary, baptism is what takes the sins away after moving that distance from faith toward baptism. So one cannot believe sins away. It can't repent sins away. They cannot confess sins away. But as Paul was told in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, "Arise and be baptized and wash your sins away." That's the way it works, through the blood of Jesus Christ when He died on the cross. And we join that death in baptism. Then we have our sins washed away. Well, let's look at the end of the lesson here then. The answer to "will only the baptized be saved" would have to be what, obviously? It had to be yes. One has to be baptized to be saved. This is not my answer. This is not a Church of Christ answer. I think you've seen with me by looking at the scriptures, this is the Bible answer.
This is God's answer for what one needs to do to be saved. With all that depends on baptism for salvation, it's evident that one who is not baptized is not saved. Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Why? Well, a believer's not going to be baptized. He's not going to do something he doesn't believe in. So he's not going to be baptized, obviously. And if he's not baptized, he doesn't gain the benefit of being baptized. That's why he would not be saved. Anyone can be dunked in water. But true baptism requires genuine faith in Jesus Christ through the gospel to be saved. Maybe someone here who had not thought of it this way. Maybe you're someone who studied it and believed that you didn't need to be baptized, that your faith was good enough, and you maybe said a prayer, and you showed your devotion to God. And I admire that attitude. That's a good attitude to have toward God, toward Jesus, and to appreciate the fact Jesus is the Savior. But the Scriptures require something more than just faith. Maybe you need to make the next step. We encourage you to do that, because the guarantee salvation is found after these things are done, as we've seen in our study tonight. You've heard enough tonight to be saved from your sins. We urge you to come while we stand and while we sing this song.